Welcome to The Way That Leads to Life, a weekly presentation of the Eastside Church of Christ, sharing teaching from God's own word to guide our steps in the way that leads to life.
Good morning, and thanks for tuning in to The Way That Leads to Life this morning. I'm Steve Klein. Great to have you listening in to our broadcast today. Hope everything's going well around your house. We're looking forward to meeting together at the Eastside building this morning at 110 French Way in Athens, Alabama. We'll be meeting to worship our God. We'd love for you to be with us. We'll be social distancing and wearing masks and all that sort of thing, but we'd love for you to join us at Eastside this morning at 10 o'clock, 110 French Way in Athens, Alabama, just off Highway 31. I might say that if you get out this morning, you probably do need to be a little bit extra careful. Things are frozen over a bit. Mostly the roads are clear, but there is some black ice here and there. I did see a truck in the ditch on my way over to the station, so just be cautious if you get out, but we'd love to see you come visit us this morning if you can. But if you can't, you can check us out online. You can go to our website, eastside-church.org, eastside-church.org. Click on the live streaming there. You can watch the service today. You can also see that on our Facebook page, Eastside Church of Christ on Facebook in Athens, Alabama. So we're happy for you to be with us in person or to join us virtually as well as we worship our God today. Well, this morning here on the program, I want us to think about things that God chooses and the way that he chooses to save us. You know, a lot of times I think people think that we get to choose how we're going to be saved. We're going to basically tell God, well, I'm going to do this, this, and this in my life, and then you're going to save me in the end. I'm going to go to heaven. That's not obviously the way it works. God tells us how he's going to do things, not just with respect to salvation, but with respect to everything. There's a great passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27 that sort of puts us in our place on that. It says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of the world, the things that are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So God does the choosing. God decides how he's going to do things when it comes to our salvation and when it comes to lots of things, everything really. He gives us choice, free moral choice with our lives, but ultimately his purposes and plans are determined by his choice. So I think that's important for all of us to recognize. And this morning I want to talk about one thing particularly that God has chosen to do a number of things with in this world. And it's the simple element water. It's perhaps the most common molecular compound on the surface of our planet, water, H2O, a couple of molecules of hydrogen, atom of hydrogen and two atoms of hydrogen, an atom of oxygen. You put them together and you come up with a molecule of water. So that's what God has chosen to do a lot of things in this world with. And one of the things that he's chosen to do with water is to teach us about our thirst for spiritual things and how we should thirst for spiritual things. The body uses about 3 quarts of water a day to operate efficiently, at least. It uses the water to break down and soften food. It uses the water to make blood. About 90% of our blood volume is H2O. It uses water as a cooling agent. Water regulates our temperature through perspiration. And so without all of these properties of water in our body, obviously we wouldn't last very long. Dehydration is a real problem for us physically. But when we start to lose water in our bodies, we become thirsty. It's a natural response that God has created, and we long for water. We need that water to sustain life. We need that water for our bodies to function, as we've said. So God uses the concept of our need for water to teach us about thirsting for things that we need spiritually. And this is a great choice that God has made to illustrate to us how we should thirst for and desire spiritual things. So we read in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, for instance, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." We know what it is to be hungry. We know what it is to be thirsty. I remember when I was a boy, I had a little yard mowing business, mowed several yards a week with a little push more with a Briggs & Stratton engine on it, you know, and it was hot work. And I can remember being so thirsty, you know, after mowing a couple of yards in the hot sun in the middle of the summer, just a pretty little kid doing that. You drink water out of a hose, you drink water wherever you can get it when you're that thirsty, and it's good. You enjoy it. You need it. Jesus is telling us we should be thirsting for righteousness, for doing what's right and for being right in the eyes of God. What a great illustration of how we should desire to do and be right. We also have a thirst for everlasting life, don't we? Jesus had a conversation with a woman in John chapter 4. He was traveling through Samaria, and he comes to Jacob's well, and he sits down, and a woman comes to draw water there. And he asks her for a drink. And she's astonished at that because, first of all, she's a Samaritan, and Jews didn't have any dealings with Samaritans. And she's also a woman, and normally men didn't have any dealings with women in public places in that time. So she's a little shocked at that. But Jesus begins this conversation with her. And she asked him at one point, well, are you greater than Jacob, our father, who gave us this well? And Jesus, in essence, tells her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you the living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it as well as his sons and his livestock? And Jesus said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. And the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. What a great illustration Jesus uses. He just uses the water in the well to illustrate how we need to desire what he has to offer. The water in the well could slake somebody's thirst for a short period of time, but you'd thirst again. But the water that Jesus has to offer, you'll never thirst again. And it brings to you eternal life. He's offering you the water of life. Again, I think it's a super illustration. This woman was a Samaritan. She, as the text will unfold, is revealed as being a sinful woman, somebody who needed salvation, somebody who needed this offer of eternal life desperately. She needed her life to be changed. And Jesus was all about accomplishing that by his grace. But he's offering this water, and she reveals herself ultimately to be really thirsty for the water of eternal life, which Jesus the Christ had to give. We need to be thirsty for that as well. We don't want to stay thirsty. You know, there's some commercial that says stay thirsty. I don't want to stay thirsty. I want to have my thirst quenched. And that's what the water of life does. It fills us up. It gives us hope for the future, and it sustains us in this world. You know, the program here is called The Way That Leads to Life. And if you're going to walk the way that leads to life, you need the water of life that Jesus offers. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, near the end of the book of Revelation, the text says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. So it's freely offered to us, just like, you know, water. And you drink it, comes from Jesus, this offer of everlasting life. What we're talking about this morning is how God has chosen a very simple thing like water to make some really great points. And one of those is that we need to be thirsting for being right. We need to be thirsting for eternal life like we'd thirst for water. And in fact, we need to be thirsting for God himself like we might thirst for water. Back in the Old Testament, there's a beautiful psalm, Psalm 42, and in verse 1 it says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. Are we longing for God in our lives? Are we wanting a relationship with him? Are we wanting to take him into us, so to speak, as that deer who is longing for a drink on a hot summer's day, you know, running for the brook, running for the creek so he can have something to drink? That's how we should be desiring God. Are you desiring God like that in your life? So the Bible, God, uses the concept of water to teach us about how we should thirst for spiritual things that we really need. The Bible uses water to demonstrate the divine power of God over the elements. There's a well-known story in John chapter 2. And Jesus and his disciples are invited to a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And while they're there, they run out of wine. And Jesus' mother informs him of this. And he takes care of the situation. The text tells us in John chapter 2 that there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast," and they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, did not know where it came from, but the servants who'd drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. When the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." Jesus made wine from water that was better than anything men could make. He provided a need that otherwise would not have been provided. Here this family's having this wedding feast. They've got a bunch of guests. They run out of something to drink for the guests. Jesus turns about 150 gallons of water into wine so that the wedding feast might continue. The point of this miracle is not so much that Jesus was at a wedding feast. It's not so much that there were people here that were drinking wine, and whether or not it had much of any alcohol in it, it's highly unlikely that it did. But that's really not the point of this miracle. The point of this miracle is to show Jesus' power over the elements, that he's using water to teach a lesson. He can turn it into something, you know, better, something that is needed. He can do that when men are out of options, so to speak. Jesus has power over the elements. He is God. He showed this in a couple of ways using water. Here, turning water into wine. But elsewhere in Luke chapter 8 and verse 24, he was in a boat, again, traveling across the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and this storm comes up suddenly, and the waves are beating on the boat, and the wind is howling. And the disciples come to him in Luke 8 and verse 24, and they wake him up, and they say, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him." That's a pretty interesting story, isn't it? Jesus stills the storm. Jesus controls the water. That's something only an awesome God could do. Control the water. You know, we have trouble with all of our science nowadays, even predicting what the water is going to do. As we think about it falling from the skies in the next day or two, our weather forecasters have a hard time telling us what the water is going to do, let alone trying to control it. Jesus controls the water. He tells the storm to cease. He tells the waves to stop, and they do. He is indeed God's son and the one who controls the elements. And he demonstrated that on this occasion by stilling the storm, by causing water to do what he wanted it to do. We see in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, another occasion where Jesus showed his power by showing control over the element, over the elements, particularly over water, using it to illustrate his power. So we read in Mark chapter 6 and verse 47, he'd gone up to a mountain to pray, and he'd sent his disciples over the sea in a boat. And when evening came, it says in verse 47, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. He looks across the water, apparently. It says in verse 48, he saw them, that is his disciples, straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And they saw him walking on the sea. They supposed it was a ghost and cried out, For they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." And he went up into the boat with them. And the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. Here's Jesus walking on the water. Just think about this. Think about being the apostles on this occasion, the disciples, and they're in this boat. And they're trying to get across the sea, and they're rowing, and they're rowing. The wind is against them. They're just not getting anywhere. And then Jesus just decides to walk out on the water. And the text tells us there in the Gospel of Mark that he would have passed them by. In other words, he could easily have just walked by them. His control of the situation, his control over these elements, the fact that he wasn't going to sink into the water, he was just walking on it, I suppose, like we'd walk on land. This is Jesus showing himself to be divine, showing the great power that he has, the control that he has over the elements of this world. And again, he uses water to do that. The disciples are amazed at Jesus and who he is. They understand something of his power. What we're talking about this morning again is that God has chosen water to teach us some great lessons. He's chosen it to teach us about how we should be longing for spiritual things, like we thirst for water. He's chosen it to teach us about his great power. He can control the water. He can control water, make it turn to wine. He can control the water that's in a storm or in the waves. God is in control of those things. That's how powerful he is. God uses water to symbolize his mighty voice is a third way that he uses this simple compound to teach us an important lesson, to illustrate to us truths that we need to understand. And so in Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 2, Ezekiel says, "Behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 15, the voice of the Son of God is also said to be as the voice of the sound of many waters. I don't know if you ever stood at the shore on the ocean and just maybe seen some big waves crashing against rocks, and if you're close enough to them, the sound can be pretty overwhelming. Or maybe you've gone up to Niagara Falls and stood and listened to the roar of those falls, almost so you can't hear yourself, I understand. I've not been there. I have been to Victoria Falls in Africa, and I can tell you if you stand close to those and you can't hardly hear yourself think, the roar of the water is so loud. And God's voice is powerful like that. It is attention-grabbing. It is overwhelming. When he speaks, he is speaking from great power, and his voice indicates that. God uses the roaring of water to illustrate the power of his voice. God has used water to punish men. Again, a simple element, but in a couple of different ways, he's used it to punish people at times. You might remember the flood that came in the days of Noah. You know, there are people today that say that Christ isn't going to return. There's not going to be a judgment day. God's not really going to punish people. And Peter wrote about folks like that in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5. He says, "This they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." He's talking about the great flood in the days of Noah. And basically saying God destroyed the earth with water once, and he's coming again, not to destroy it with water, but destroy it with fire. That's kind of his point in 2 Peter 3. But what we learn from this is that God can use an element like water, a compound like water, to do his bidding, to destroy and punish a sinful man if he so wishes. And that's what he did in the days of Noah. We'll get back to that in just a little bit. Back in the time of Amos, in Amos chapter 4, God withheld water. He withheld rain in order to punish people, people who were not paying attention to him, supposed to be his children, his nation. And yet God says, I withheld rain from you. And when there were still 3 months to the harvest, I made it rain in one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained on, and where it did not rain, that part withered. And he talks about how two or three cities would have to go to another city to find water to drink. Again, he's using water here withholding it in this case, to punish those who had not complied with his will. God is powerful, and God is capable and willing to punish those who don't comply with his will. That's the picture that we're getting here. And he can use anything to do that. On these occasions, he chose water. But the great news for us this morning is that God has often chosen water to save people. And that's what we want to consider in the last few minutes that we have together this morning. God has chosen water to save folks. He did it on a number of occasions and in a number of different ways. You'll remember back in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, the children of Israel are in bondage in Egypt, and they're in slavery. They're having to labor in extreme conditions to do the bidding of their masters, the Egyptians. And the Lord comes down, and through Moses, he liberates his people. He sends 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt. And finally, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, acquiesces and lets God's people go. So God's people, the Israelites, head out. They hadn't been gone too long until Pharaoh decides, well, he's changed his mind, and he sends his armies after them. And so the Israelites come to basically the shore of the Red Sea, and they've got the Red Sea in front of them. They've got the armies of Egypt behind them. The text tells us, of course, that God parted the sea so that the Israelites could walk through on dry land. The Egyptians tried to follow, and God closed the sea on top of the armies of the Egyptians. The text tells us in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 30, the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. That's an amazing story, isn't it? Of course, God, again, is showing his power, but he's also showing his salvation and how he used water to save the Israelites. He provided a path through the water that they could walk through, and then he used the water to destroy their enemies. Later on in the book of Exodus, just three chapters later, the Israelites get thirsty. And God causes water to come from a rock to slake their thirst. So again, they're saved from their thirst, from, you know, dying in the wilderness from thirst by God providing water. There's another account in the Old Testament I'd like to look at with you where God chose water to bring salvation to somebody. We're going to open up to 2 Kings chapter 5. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we're introduced to a man by the name of Naaman, who was a commander of the army of the king of Syria. Naaman was a leper, however. And of course, leprosy is a dread disease, often winds up being fatal. And so this Naaman, this captain of the Syrian army, hears from a servant that he has, who happens to be an Israelite girl, that there's a prophet in Israel who could heal his leprosy. And so through a course of events, Naaman winds up going to the prophet Elisha. And he comes to Elisha's gate, basically, and he's expecting Elisha to come out and heal him of his leprosy. But the text tells us in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 10 that Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean. It basically tells him, you just go wash in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed of your leprosy. Well, that didn't really set all that well with Naaman the leper. He thought, well, you know, the Jordan's a dirty river. I thought this guy would come out, Elisha would come out and wave his hand over me or something and perform some sort of ceremony and heal me. And, you know, the waters back home are better than the Jordan River. So he had all sorts of reasons why he wouldn't do initially what Elisha told him to do. But his servants came near and spoke to him and said, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he said to you, wash and be clean? So the text tells us in 2 Kings 5 and verse 14 that he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean, healed from his leprosy just by washing in water as was commanded. Now, in all of these examples that we've just looked at where God used water to save people from various problems, the power, of course, wasn't so much in the water, but it was in the God who controlled it, right? God used the water of the Red Sea to save the Israelites, and here he's using the water of the Jordan River to wash Naaman clean of his leprosy. There's no power particularly in the water. The power is in God. But God uses that common compound, just water, that covers most of the planet, right? Uses this common compound that's all over the place to accomplish a great thing. I want you to understand this morning that that's what God does for our spiritual salvation as well. He chose water to save Noah. We mentioned a little bit ago that water destroyed the sinful people of Noah's day, but it also saved Noah and his family because the ark that Noah built, this huge boat, if you will, was buoyed up by the water. And so the text tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, the scriptures say that the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. So God saved Noah and his family. Noah and his wife, his 3 sons and their wives, 8 people, were saved through water. The next verse, 1 Peter 3 and verse 20 continuing, says there's an antitype that now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So just like water saved Noah, in that case, from destruction, water saves us. There's an antitype that now saves us, baptism. That's what the Bible says. Baptism saves us. Somebody says, well, you believe that you can be saved by water. Well, I believe you can be saved by doing what God said to do. The power is in God. The power is in the blood of Jesus. The power is in his grace coupled with our faith. But he uses water. He chose the water. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. God chose water to wash us. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, the man known as Saul of Tarsus later became the Apostle Paul. He was telling the account of his conversion, and in that account, he winds up in the city of Damascus. The Lord sends to him a man by the name of Ananias, and Ananias comes to him and says to him, Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Wow. God chose water to save Saul of Tarsus. Saul's sins were to be washed away when he was baptized in water. Somebody says, well, there's nothing special in the water. Well, there's something special in the power of God who chose the water. That's the point. See, we can't be saved any old way we want to. It's not our choice about how we're going to be saved. It's God's choice. And repeatedly in Scripture, God told people to be baptized in water. Jesus said that's what we're supposed to do. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You know, baptism's in God chose the water, the waters of baptism, as a part of the process of our salvation. So God's chosen a lot of things in the world that maybe we wouldn't have chosen. It's not our way, it's God's way we need to pay attention to. Well, we thank you for tuning in this morning to The Way That Leads to Life. And I hope that as you strive to walk that way, you'll follow God's choices, not your own, as you live for Him from day to day.
You've been listening to The Way That Leads to Life, presented by the Eastside Church of Christ, meeting at 110 French Way in Athens, Alabama. Come visit us this morning at 9 o'clock or this evening at 5 o'clock as we assemble for worship. Also, join us for Wednesday Bible study at 7 o'clock p.m. For free audio or video of the Bible lessons taught at Eastside or to learn more about us, log on to eastside-church.org. That's eastside-church.org. And tune in again next week to The Way That Leads to Life.